had grandmas that would actually pick me up when I was hitchhiking. They would have their little grandchildren in the car. I wanted to pick me up. But the grandmas would try to tell me about Jesus. And then my landlord, I remember her giving me a handful of pamphlets that were about Jesus, and she made me promise that I would read them. I don't think that I ever did. And then when I was working as an employee for Famous Footwear, I remember I was a manager, and I had an employee, and she would try to tell me about Jesus. And my manager was a Christian, and she would bring her Bible to work at times, and I remember that I would mock her. And then I remember when I was in Des Moines, Iowa, and I was working as a manager for Famous Footwear, and I was getting set up, and I was still looking for a place to live, and somebody had given me a 4 spiritual laws. I was sitting in a hotel room one night, and I remember reading through that pamphlet, and it told me about Jesus. And I think on that very night, I think I came to understand the gospel a little bit. You know, I don't know how many times people attempted to tell me about Jesus, but I know that it was repeated. People just kept coming to me and they wanted to tell me about Jesus. Here's a question for you. How many people attempted to tell you about Jesus before you came to believe in Jesus? And here's even a greater question for us to consider. How many people have you told about Jesus in the last year? How many people have you told about Jesus in this last year? You know, we're evangelicals, right? And in theory, evangelicals still believe in evangelism, but do we still practice evangelism? Statistics show that 73% of those who are evangelicals, that's us, would tell you that they have a personal responsibility to tell other people about Jesus. But on the average, 52% of us will tell somebody about Jesus in the next year. So do evangelicals still believe in evangelism? That's a question. I was looking at an article this last week that gave 15 reasons why our churches are less evangelical today. A guy sent out a Twitter post, and on there he asked the question, why do you think many churches aren't as evangelistic as they once were? And he got back all these answers. He organized them according to the way that they came in, and these are the results. He says that Christians have no sense of urgency to reach lost people, number one. Is that true? Number two, many Christians and church members do not befriend and spend time with lost people. Isn't that true? I mean, we spend time with our Bible study group here. We come to church. We do this. We do that. Many of us can't name 5 lost friends. Number three, many Christians and church members are lazy and apathetic. That was the results that came in. Number four, we are more known for what we are against than what we are for. Number five, our churches have an ineffective evangelistic strategy of you come rather than we go. Number six, many church members think that evangelism is the role of the pastor and the paid staff. Number seven, church membership today is more about getting my needs met rather than reaching the lost. Number eight, church members are in a retreat mode as culture becomes more worldly and unbiblical. Number nine, many church members don't really believe that Christ is the only way to salvation. They believe that there's multiple ways to get to heaven. Number ten, our churches are no longer houses of prayer equipped to reach the lost. Number 11, churches have lost their focus on making disciples who will thus be equipped and motivated to reach the lost. Makes us think about discipleship. Number 12, Christians do not want to share the truth of the gospel for the fear they will offend others. Political correctness is too commonplace, even among Christians. We don't want to offend anybody with something that is politically incorrect or deemed to be so. Number 13, most churches have unregenerate members who have not received Christ themselves. Number 14, some churches have theological systems that do not encourage evangelism. And number 15, our churches have too many activities. They are too busy to do the things that really matter. You know, do evangelicals today still believe in evangelism? Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." We're going to be talking today about how do we be more effective, more fruitful witnesses for Jesus Christ. Let's go to our passage, and I want to read that, and then I will quickly pray, and then we will go through this message. "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Let's quickly pray. Father, I pray that you'll take this passage today, that you'll open it up to us in the short period of time that we have. I pray that when we leave today, that we will have a very intentional strategy for reaching the lost people that we genuinely care about. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's three decisions that we have to make, and the first decision is this, is that we must be zealous to do good no matter what, whether we are praised or whether we are persecuted. Peter makes it very, very clear to us that we need to be involved in doing good. He says here in verse 13, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good?" He ends it down in verse 17, "It is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good rather than doing for evil." One of the things that the Scriptures tell us very, very clearly, that we as believers are to be involved in doing good. One of the things that we hate because we're evangelicals is we don't want anybody to get confused. We don't want anybody to think that you become a Christian by being good. And so therefore we don't talk about being good enough. But look at chapter 2, verse 12. Just go a little bit to your left on the other side of the page. Peter says, "Live such good lives among the pagans, though that they accuse you of doing wrong, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us." As a matter of fact, if we were to go through 1 Peter and look over and over and over again, we would see that Peter is constantly encouraging us to do good, whether we get praised or whether we get persecuted. Paul makes it clear, and he says in Ephesians 2:10, "We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, prepared in advance for us to do." Jesus made it clear. He said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And in here he says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager, zealous to do good?" Yesterday, Lynn and I went to the Frolic, and we were working in the food tent, not the beer tent. We were in the food tent, okay? But we went there with the intentional purpose of being involved in our community and doing good. And in the process, we got to know four different people from Mount Horeb. Now we know them a little bit better. They were very nice people. Now they know us. But one of the things that we need to do is we need to be involved in doing good. And the reason that we need to be involved in doing good is it gets us out of our church and out into our community. And people then get to see us and get to know us, and the walls go down. It says here that who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? In other words, who wants to hurt a nice guy, right? If we're out and about and doing good, there's less possibility that they're going to want to hurt us. When we were living in Mazomani 4 years ago, and we were looking out of our kitchen window one day, and this stray cat came up on our deck. And immediately Galena went out to see this stray cat, and the stray cat kind of saw Galena and kind of rolled over on its back and kind of put its, you know, his legs up in the air. And so Galena begins, you know, rubbing the cat, and before you know it, she's out there and she's making a house for the cat and she's feeding the cat. And so, of course, the cat comes back the next day. You go out to see the cat rolls over on its back. You know, the cat is as nice and as pleasant can be, encouraging cat. You know, the next thing I know, can we bring the cat in the house? And then I'm here, working one day, and I come home, and the whole family has gathered together, and they had a vote that day on whether or not to keep the cat. The vote was yes. They even gave the cat a name. I didn't even get a voice. I didn't get the opportunity to object. But the reason they decided to keep the cat was the cat was so nice. And so encouraging. You know, what Peter is telling us here is who wants to hurt a nice guy? If we're out involved in the community, doing ministry in our community, we're less likely to be persecuted. That's what he's telling these Christians here. I've given you guys an acronym in the past, and let me give it to you again very quickly. It's the word BLESS. How do we do good? Well, first thing we need to do is be in prayer. That would be the first part of the acronym, BLESS. We need to be in prayer and say, God, who in the world do you want me to bless with my life? Who do you want me to strategically reach out to and do good? The next part of the acronym is L, which is listen. We need to get close to the people that God directs us to, and we need to listen to them. Rather than talk at them, we need to listen to them. And the next one, next letter would be E, and I love the E because the E stands for eat. You know, when you get together with somebody who's a non-believer who doesn't know Christ and you sit down and eat with them, that's a very intimate thing. That shows that you are sharing in communion. You have something in common. What did Jesus always get accused of by the Pharisees? Well, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. That was their big thing about Jesus. Well, one of the things that we need to do if we really want to reach people who do not know Christ is we need to share a meal with them. Every time you get to share a meal with somebody who doesn't know Jesus, that's a major victory for the week. The next letter would be S. And as you eat with them, you find out the areas of their life where they have needs. And the S means serve them with the love of Christ. Serve them with the love of Christ. Find out where they have needs and meet those needs. And the next S stands for share with them the love of Christ. Share with them the love of Christ when they open up their hearts to you to share the gospel. Let me just give you a quick quote and we'll be done with this first point. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest or hearty or uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing and he lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets the blame or whether he gets the praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing. And that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not, for he is content. He feels that, like a lamp, he is made to burn, and if consumed in burning, he has done the work for which God has appointed him. Such a one will always find a spear for his zeal. If he cannot preach, work, or give money, he will cry and sigh and pray. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, he will do the work of Moses, Aaron, and Ur on the hill. If he is cut off from working himself, he will give the Lord no rest until help is raised up from another quarter and the work is done. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion. We are to be zealous. That is the word that it uses there for eager. We are to be zealous to do good works. And when we do that, what that does is that opens the doors for evangelism. The next thing that we see is we must set apart Christ as Lord in our heart. He says here in verse 14, the last part, he says, "Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord." You know, those of you that are coming to our Saturday morning study, which is now our Wednesday night study, one of the words that we always watch for is the word "but." He uses the word "but" here. He says, "Don't be frightened, but rather, but do this. Set apart Christ as Lord." We're not to fear what they fear. Well, what does the average person who doesn't know Christ fear? Non-believers fear missing life. They don't want to lose their life. They want to get as much out of life as they possibly can. Non-believers, they fear not having enough. They fear that the money's going to run out. They fear not having the good life. They fear losing what they have. They fear suffering. They will do whatever they can do to avoid suffering. They fear being left out and being left all alone. They fear death. And it tells us in this passage here that we are not to fear what they fear. Think for a moment who Peter is writing to. He's writing to a group of people who have been kicked out of their homeland, kicked out of Jerusalem. They've gone off to live in Greek lands. They've lost their jobs. They've lost their families. They've lost all of these different things, and they're in danger of losing their life. And what does Peter tell them? Do not fear what they fear. Rather, what you are to do is you're to set apart Christ as Lord. He's telling this to a group of people that are living in a foreign land that's being ruled by a Roman governor. The Roman governor's name is Nero. Nero is not a very nice guy at all. As a matter of fact, Nero has burned down a portion of Rome, kind of like the low-income section. And what he did then is he turned around and he blamed the Christians. And then what he did is he set out to persecute the Christians, and he would do absolutely cruel things to them. He would take Christians and he would take the skins of animals, like maybe cows, and what he would do is he would put that Christian in there, and then he would sew all these animal skins around that Christian, and then what he would do is roll them out into the Colosseum, and then he would let out wild and hungry dogs. And Peter tells him, "Do not fear. Do not fear." Nero was so evil, what he would do is he would take Christians and he would pour hot wax over them. He would tie them to a stump, and then at night what he would do is he would light that as if it were a candle to light up his gardens at night. And Peter tells them, "Do not fear what they fear." In your evangelism, what you need to do is you need to set apart Christ as Lord. You know, nobody understands fear more than Peter. He was the coward who had denied Christ three times. If you go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 with me. Matthew chapter 26. I want to read you verses 31 through 35 and then Jesus told them, "This very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered, but after I have arisen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And Peter says, even if everyone else falls away on account of you, I never will. Even if all these other clowns, all these other disciples run away, I'm not going to run away. Verse 34, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. This very night before the rooster crows, Peter, you will disown me 3 times. Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same thing. Go down to verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard and a servant girl had come to him. Jesus had been arrested. They're now in that inner court where Jesus is going through a mock trial. Peter's sitting around the courtyard and a servant girl comes up to him and she says, you also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. A teenage girl. Peter gets afraid and he denies Jesus. Then he went out to the gate where another girl saw him and said, the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. In other words, he cursed. Went back to his fisherman language. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. At this moment, has Peter set apart Christ as Lord? No. You want to know who's the Lord of Peter's life at this very moment? A little teenage girl. Whatever we fear is actually that which is our Lord. A teenage girl can be your Lord. If we want to win people to Christ, what we need to do is we need to set Him apart as Lord. He needs to come before our fears. We can't let a teenage girl direct whether or not we're going to disown Christ or not. Have you ever missed opportunities to witness for Jesus? Because you were afraid? Have you ever missed an opportunity to speak up for Jesus because you were afraid? I have. There have been times in my lives where the opinion of a teenage girl came before Christ. And in those moments, what that means is that I have not set apart Christ as Lord. He is not the one ruling and directing my life at that moment. But there are other times in my life, and hopefully in your life as well, where Jesus is set apart as Lord, and you have spoken maybe with shaking knees and a quivering tongue, but you have not denied Christ. And the reason you haven't is because you set apart Christ as Lord. Number 3. We must always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks. Who asks. Have you ever been walking so closely with Christ that people that you know look at you and they go, I don't know what it is, but there's something different about you. You know, you don't get rattled by the very same things. You don't really seem to be concerned about this or that. You know, when I look at your life, I see a peace and a calm. Where does that peace and that calm come from? It's because of the hope that we have in Christ. And it says here that we need to be prepared to give an answer to everyone. The word answer there, or reason, probably in your Bible, some of you have the word defense. We need to be ready to give an apologetic, that's what the word there is, apologia. And it doesn't mean that we apologize because we know Jesus. What it means is that we need to stand up and defend why we believe in Jesus. Isn't that what we learned in Sunday school this morning? Bill Hybels, who's a pastor of a big church, Willow Creek Church, he's a sailor, and one time he was out and he was with a group of a bunch of other sailors. They'd gone up to see this man's boat, and as they were talking, this group of rich, influential people, they asked Bill Hybels, you know, Bill, what do you do? And he said, I'm a minister. Okay. And then just as he was getting ready to leave the boat, go out of the big boat, go back to his little boat, he was going down the ladder, and one of the men asked him, how does a person become a Christian? And so there's Bill. He's on the side of the boat. He's on the ladder. And he said to himself, I got about 45 seconds to hold these people's attention and tell them how to become a Christian. Let me ask you a question. How would you answer that question? It says in our passage that we have to be prepared at all times to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And the hope that is within us is the gospel. One of the things that we need to do is we need to be mentally prepared with an explanation of what the gospel is. Let me show you the gospel in a nutshell. John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Everybody in here knows this verse. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Number one, for God, there is a God. And this God that we see here loves the world. When it's talking about loving the world, it's not talking about loving the various continents. It's talking about loving all of the people in the world. So this tells us something about who God is. He loves the world. He loves each and every person that is here today. And He loves us so much that He gave His one and only Son. His one and only Son who lived an absolutely sinless, perfect life. He was willing to give His Son to suffer on the cross as our Savior, to be our substitute, to pay the price for our sins. That's how much God loves us. And it says here that the gospel says basically this, that whoever believes in Him. Okay, so that word whoever there in the original language in Greek, you know what it means? It means whoever. Whoever believes in Him, whoever places their faith in Jesus, they shall not perish. In other words, not go to hell, but rather they're going to have eternal life in a place called heaven. If I were to ask you to share the gospel, could you give a clear definition of the gospel in about 45 seconds? So we have to be mentally prepared. And not only do we have to be mentally prepared, we have to be spiritually prepared. We have to have a heart preparation. We need to have that hope within us, which is so very, very attractive. Our heart preparation needs to be an outward focus on our relationship with people, a genuine concern and care for people. You know, every once in a while you get the opportunity to go to like Camp Randall and see a football game. And I don't know how many people on Camp Randall holds right now, about 70,000, 45,000, something like that. And so you're sitting in Camp Randall and you're surrounded by all of these people. And one of the questions that comes to my mind oftentimes is how many of these people here know Jesus? How many people here, when they die, are going to spend eternity in heaven? How many people, when they die, are going to spend eternity in hell? Do you ever have those thoughts? Do you ever have those thoughts? Because that's where, if we're going to share Jesus Christ with people, it needs to start with a genuine concern about their eternity. And then he goes on and he tells us how we're to share the gospel. He says that we are to do it. How does he put it here? With gentleness and respect. How many of you have actually shared the gospel in the past, but you shared it without gentleness? Raise your hand, okay? Here I am. I'm trying to win the argument. But it tells us here that the way that we're to do it, we're to do it with a gentle spirit. We can't convince someone to become a Christian. We can't argue them into the kingdom. But one of the things that we can do is we can listen to them and try to answer their questions. We need to do it with gentleness. And then it goes on to say that we need to do it with respect. Oftentimes when we're trying to share the gospel, we're trying to win that argument and there's very little respect. I can remember one time I was a brand new Christian, very, very zealous in my faith, and I was listening to a song by Bob Dylan, and the song goes, "Gotta tell somebody, gotta tell somebody, gotta tell somebody what Jesus did for me." How many are familiar with that song? Okay? I listened to the song, I got on a phone with an old drinking buddy, and I threw the gospel at him for about 5 minutes until he hung up. Okay? Here it is, about 35 years later, I'm at a class reunion, a relationship he trusts me enough now where we can talk. And he's actually thinking about sending somebody or recommending our church to somebody that lives in the area. But it's taken a long time for him to trust me again. You know, when we share the gospel, we have to do it with gentleness and respect. And there's one more thing that he mentions here. He says that we have to do it keeping a clear conscience. So those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In other words, what we need to do is we need to walk our talk and we need to talk our walk. Isn't that right? But if we're trying to share the gospel with somebody and yet we're living a life that is totally contrary to the gospel, they're going to reject the gospel. I want to end with a video clip here, and then we'll pray.
I met Billy a year ago, the first day of my philosophy class. I noticed him because he stuck out. He was asking very sincere and personal questions, and immediately I knew that he was looking for something more than just learning. He was actually searching for truth.
I had been reading books like Plato's Republic and Marcus Aurelius' Meditations. I was like bent on this pursuit of what's the good, what's the highest good in life. And I thought that if I could know what the highest good is, then I could live a great life based on that.
He was just freakishly smart. I'd never met anyone else my age who was so well read in philosophy and so difficult to disentangle. It almost felt sometimes that he was so smart that a lot of the philosophy was becoming a stumbling block. So I asked him if he wanted to read the Bible with me, and he said sure. So we started reading through the Gospel of John together. I'm just going through and thinking about what the Bible says about Jesus, what it says about God, what it means to be Christian, and how one can be saved. And one weekend, he came along with us to a retreat with a Christian group of students.
I thought it was a little weird, but the main reason I wanted to go on this retreat was to ski, because they were offering skiing that Saturday, and I was like, yeah, I want to ski.
The passage that was preached that night was from Hosea, and the way it was presented was that, you know, God has given so much. God has bought us back. He has purchased us back when we didn't deserve it. I was just struck by how clear they were making the gospel presentation. Not only was it impacting me, but I could tell from looking at Billy that it was impacting him.
Hearing that talk about his like scandalous love, it just broke my heart. That was an amazing love. Like, that was the kind of love that I was trying to live up to, and which I couldn't do. There was no way I could ever do it. You know, he loved me.
When Billy was talking to me afterwards, just crushed, I could tell that he was just broken. And Billy just looked at me and said, "What can I do?" And I just told him, "Billy, what do you think you should do? You know, you're standing here at the foot of the cross looking up to Christ crucified. How can you respond?" And he just said, yeah, you're right. And he bowed his head and just prayed. I didn't really know what to do, honestly. I thought, am I supposed to do something? How do I lead him through a prayer? I'd never led anyone through a prayer before. But I didn't have to. He just bowed his head and prayed quietly. And I was praying for him as he prayed.
What I realized after that conference is, you know, the most important thing is not what you know, but rather what you love in life and what you're serving in your life and who you're serving in life. And at that moment, you know, because of Christ's great love for me, I loved Jesus and I wanted to serve him. And so I just entrusted my life to him.
And after he had prayed, he looked up at me and said, I want to go read my Bible. What should I read? And so I directed him to 1 John. I thought that would be a good place for him to start. And off he went. I went back up to the room where we were staying, and sure enough, he's just in there, like, reading his Bible, like, just crying, and just, like, circling all these words, and just, like, reading through and being like, it all makes sense. It just all makes sense. He realized that all this time he'd been searching after knowledge, and that knowledge that he was seeking after was coming from pride. He wanted to know these things because he wanted to be something, when in reality, we're nothing.
My name is Billy. I'm a Christian today because someone brought the gospel to me. Be unashamed.
Please stand. I can sing all to us.